Of all the men and women mentioned in the Old Testament, who would you like to talk to? Which one would you like to meet? And I'm talking right now. If God were to say for the next day or two, you can meet with anyone that you choose from the Old Testament, any man, any woman, your choice, who would you choose? And whoever you choose, he would bring that man or woman back to life for the next couple of days. And for our purposes, he or she would be able to speak and understand English, so make our visit with them worthwhile. Who would you choose? Have you ever thought about those lines that way? Or am I the only one who ever thinks that way? I guess by the looks on your faces, I'm the only one who ever thinks that way. Okay, that's good. But who would you choose? It'd be a tough choice, wouldn't it? Because there are so many people in the Old Testament that we would love to talk to ask questions of. I wouldn't mind starting right at the beginning with the first man or woman, Adam or Eve. And one question I would ask them is, why did you eat of the fruit? Now, I know why they ate of the fruit, but I would still want to ask them, why did you eat of the fruit? If you know what I mean. I'd love to meet and talk with Noah. Ask him about the ark, the flood, the animals coming two by two. Or how about meeting Abraham, the father of the faithful? There's certainly many questions I'd like to ask King David about events in his life. Then again, Daniel would be a fascinating person to meet. You know, Daniel, tell me about the handwriting on the wall. What was it like in the lion's den? What was Nebuchadnezzar really like? And I'd also like to meet people like Samson or Gideon or Deborah. Or how about meeting Elijah? I mean, the list just goes on and on. So who would you choose? As I said, it's a tough choice. But I think you know I've made my choice. After much thought, if only given one person to choose from the Old Testament to meet with, the person that I would choose is Moses. We're all familiar with Moses. Everybody knows Moses. Moses is a very famous person. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He received the Ten Commandments from God. These are stories we learned as children. And for me, they're stories I never get tired of hearing of. I never get tired of reading about them. And we will touch on those events in Moses' life today, but only briefly. We won't go into detail about them. And we'll also try to fill in some gaps in Moses' life in other areas. And I'd also like to concentrate on three statements made in the Bible about Moses. And these statements describe traits or attributes of Moses. And the reason why I want to go over these traits of Moses is because we can also have them just like Moses. Let's face it. None of us in this life are ever going to bring a nation of people out of bondage. None of us is ever going to part the sea, not even a small lake for that matter. And none of us will do anything as impressive as going up a mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God. But you know, brethren, these three attributes of Moses that we'll go over today in their way are just as great, if not greater, than leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, or parting the Red Sea, or receiving the Ten Commandments. Because they are attributes that will lead us to the kingdom of God. And what's on our mind right now as we just finished keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? The kingdom of God, isn't it? Brethren, today we are going to see how we can be like Moses. How we can have the character that he had. And we can be like Moses without being raised in a royal family. without bringing plagues upon Egypt, without talking to God in person as Moses did. Yes, brethren, we can be like Moses, a man directly chosen by God. Moses was a man who was literally born to die. Because as we know, Pharaoh had ordered all the male Hebrew babies slain, put to death. And Moses was one of those Hebrew babies. And we know the story. But God spared him, and not only spared him, but placed him to be raised in Egypt's royal family. Moses grew up having the best of everything that world had to offer. But Moses gave up that world and went a different way. God's way. Think about that, brethren. That can also describe us, can it? After our conversion, we gave up the world and went a different way, God's way. And there are other ways that we can be like Moses, as we'll see today. And the way Moses went, and the way he wanted to go, and the way God took him, is one of the most fascinating stories in all the Bible. Moses had a life that we could marvel at most of the time, be critical of some of the time, but above all, we can learn from all of the time. Let's pick up the story of Moses in Exodus 1, verse 22. Exodus 1, verse 22. Let's see what it says about Moses and what it doesn't say about Moses. And we'll just skim over this a bit. Exodus 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And, of course, it tells about Moses' parents and how they hide him for 3 months, and then they take him down to the Nile River, to the bank there, where Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And then in verse 10, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Now, we're all familiar with the movie The Ten Commandments, and in that movie, both Pharaoh and Moses did not know that he, Moses, was actually a Hebrew. But the Bible does indicate that Moses knew. Look in verse 11. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." But notice the gap in Moses' life in Scripture. And just between verses 10 and 11. Now hold your place here in Exodus 2, we'll be coming back. And let's turn over to Acts 7, verse 23. And let's see how much time elapsed between Exodus 2:2 and Exodus 2:11. Acts 7, verse 23. Talking about Moses, Acts 7, verse 23. "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." 40 years old. And as we'll see, his life was sectioned into three periods of 40 for a total of 120 years. So what happened between the time Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and the time he fled to Midian? Well, the Bible doesn't say much about it. So let's look to the Jewish historian Josephus from the Works of Josephus, to see what he says happened, at least in part of those 40 years. It says, "Thermutis," which Josephus says was the name of Pharaoh's daughter, "therefore, perceiving him to be so remarkable a child, adopted him for her son, having no child of her own. One time she had carried Moses to her father, she showed him to him. And she said, she thought to make him her father's successor, If it should please God, she should have no legitimate heir, child of her own. And said to him, I have brought up a child who is of a divine form and of a generous mind. And as I received him from the bounty of the river in a wonderful manner, I thought proper to adopt him for my son and the heir of thy kingdom. Later it says, but when the sacred scribe saw this, he was the same person who foretold that this nativity would bring the dominion of that kingdom low, he made a violent attempt to kill him, to kill Moses. And crying out in a frightful manner, he said, this, O king, this child is he of whom God foretold that if we kill him, we shall be in no danger. He himself affords an attestation to the prediction of the same thing by his trampling upon thy government and treading upon thy diadem. Take him, therefore, out of the way and deliver the Egyptians from the fear they are in about him and deprive the Hebrews of the hope they have of being encouraged by him. But Thermutists prevented him and snatched the child away. And the king was not hasty to slay him. God himself, whose providence protected Moses, inclining the king to spare him. He was therefore educated with great care. So the Hebrews depended on him and were of good hopes that great things would be done by him. But the Egyptians were suspicious of what would follow such his education. Yet because if Moses had been slain, there was no one, either akin or adopted, that had any oracle on his side for pretending to the crown of Egypt. And likely to be of greater advantage to them, they abstained from killing him. So according to Josephus, everyone knew Moses was a Hebrew. Pharaoh, the other Egyptians, and all the Hebrews. And both sides knew Moses was destined for greatness, according to Josephus. Now let's look at Acts 7, verse 22, just one page back in my Bible. What did Stephen mean here? Exodus really doesn't tell us. Well, actually, let's pick it up in verse 20. Acts 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. In verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. The Bible says Moses was mighty in words and deeds. And this is before he fled to Midian. What deeds, though? Apparently it was well known in Stephen's time. But the Bible is silent in this matter. But Josephus does tell us of some mighty deeds by Moses during this time frame. Let's look at that. This was actually brought out in the movie, The Ten Commandments. Moses, therefore, when he was born and brought up in the foregoing manner and came to the age of maturity, made his virtue manifest to the Egyptians and showed that he was born for the bringing them down and raising the Israelites, and the occasion he laid hold of was this. The Ethiopians, who were neighbors to the Egyptians, made an inroad into their country, which they seized upon and carried off the effects of the Egyptians, who in their rage fought against them and revenged the affronts they had received from them. But, being overcome in battle, some of them were slain, and the rest ran away in a shameful manner, and by that means saved themselves. The Egyptians, under this sad oppression, betook themselves to their oracles and prophecies, and when God had given them this counsel to make use of Moses, the Hebrew, and take his assistance, the king commanded his daughter to produce him, that he might be the general of their army. Upon which, when she had made him swear that he would do him no harm, she delivered him to the king, and supposed his assistance would be of great advantage to them. So Withal reproached the priest, who when they had before admonished the Egyptians to kill him, was not ashamed now to own their want of his help. So Moses, at the persuasion of both Thermutis and the king himself, cheerfully undertook the business, and the sacred scribes of both nations were glad, because of the Egyptians, that they should at once overcome their enemies by his valor, and that by the same piece of management Moses would be slain. But those of the Hebrews, that they should escape from the Egyptians, because Moses was to be their general. But Moses prevented the enemies and took and led his army before those enemies were apprised of his attacking them. For he did not march by the river, but by land, where he gave a wonderful demonstration of his sagacity. When they had therefore proceeded thus on his journey, he came upon the Ethiopians before they had expected him. And joining battle with them, he beat them and deprived them of the hopes that they had success against the Egyptians, and went on with overthrowing their cities, and indeed made a great slaughter of these Ethiopians. Now when the Egyptian army had once tasted of this prosperous success by the means of Moses, they did not slacken their diligence, insomuch that the Ethiopians were in danger of being reduced to slavery and all sorts of destruction. So Moses saved Egypt, according to Josephus. So why would Pharaoh want to kill Moses even after Moses killed an Egyptian, as we read in the Bible? Well, again, let's go back to Josephus. Now, the Egyptians, after they had been preserved by Moses, entertained a hatred to him, and were very eager in compassing their designs against him, as suspecting that he would take occasion from this good success to raise a sedition and bring innovations into Egypt, and told the king he ought to be slain. The king had also some intentions of himself to the same purpose, and this as well as envy of his glorious expedition at the head of his army, as out of fear of being brought low by him. And being instigated by the sacred scribes, he was ready to undertake to kill Moses. So basically, Pharaoh was jealous of Moses and his popularity and his victory over the Ethiopians. And Josephus goes on to say that Moses caught wind of this, of the Pharaoh wanting to kill him. And then, of course, after he killed the Egyptian, he knew his life wasn't worth much if he stayed in Egypt, so he fled to Midian, as we're told in Exodus 2, verse 15. Let's turn back there. Exodus 2, verse 15. And where is Midian? And why do I even ask that? And why did Moses, or why did God have Moses go to Midian for the next 40 years? Exodus 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now Midian is located in what now is known as Saudi Arabia. It was in the desert, and later, of course, the children of Israel would wander through that area. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So Moses was a shepherd in the desert, and he was a shepherd for 40 years, as we'll read in Acts 7, verse 29. Let's go back there. Acts 7, verses 29 and 30. Here Stephen tells us that, again, it was for 40 years. Acts 7, verse 29, then at this saying Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And then we know what happened there. He went back to Egypt. You don't have to turn, but Deuteronomy 34, 7 says that Moses was 120 when he died. So there we have the three periods of his life, 40, 40, 40, equaling 120. But again, we can ask the question, why did God have Moses be a shepherd in the desert in Midian for 40 years? Why not a craftsman in Babylon? Why not a shopkeeper in Damascus? Do you think it mattered to God what or where Moses was for the next 40 years in Midian? And we're told, especially since we're just back from the feasts, we talk about being in training for the kingdom of God, in training to be leaders and teachers. And you know, sometimes we may think about ourselves that, you know, what I'm doing in the church now or doing for the work now is, you know, it's not very glamorous. And sometimes we may feel that we're not really accomplishing much by what we do today. And at times it seems whatever we do is never as important as what other people are doing in the church. Or whatever we do is dull compared to the work of others that we see. You ever feel that way? I'm sure some of us have. Is being a shepherd in the desert a glamorous job? How many people, when choosing a career path, put doctor, engineer, shepherd in the desert at the top of their list? Any courses in being a shepherd taken by anyone here in high school or college? Has anyone majored or even minored in shepherding in college? Moses was in training to fulfill God's purpose then. Brethren, we are in training to fulfill God's purpose now. I like the way the Nelson's Bible Dictionary puts it about Moses being a shepherd for 40 years. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary states, during his years as a shepherd, Moses became familiar with the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula, learning much about survival in the desert. He also learned patience and much about leading sheep. All of these skills prepared him to be the shepherd of the Israelites in later years when he led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness of Sinai. God sent Moses to be a shepherd in Midian for a purpose. And the purpose was to train and prepare him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And for 40 years, Moses learned his craft. And that training came in handy during the next 40 years when the children of Israel wandered in the desert. And of course, we know that story. But Moses knew the area. He knew how to live in the desert. And he knew the duties of a shepherd. And he was a shepherd to Israel. God plans things perfectly, doesn't he? Sometimes we may not think so when we look at our lives, but he does. Now, we won't turn and read. We can do that on our own. But in Exodus chapters 3 through 14, we come to the parts of Moses' life that people are most familiar with. Of course, the burning bush. God talks to Moses and tells him what he has planned for him. Of course, Moses tries to get out of it, but God makes it clear that it's going to be he, Moses, who leads the Hebrews out of Egypt. And Moses does finally go to Egypt. He tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Did I remind anybody of Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments when I said that? Yeah, no, not even a little bit, no. You don't have to be so emphatic and shaking your head, no. But then as we know, after the 10 plagues, Pharaoh did let the people go, but then changes his mind and sends his army after them. And then Moses parts the Red Sea, one of the most well-known and spectacular miracles in the Old Testament, or in the Bible for that matter. Then, of course, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and reads the Ten Commandments from God, written on two tablets of stone, and the Bible says, written by the finger of God. What an impressive life Moses had. Now, I said that we touch on these major and familiar events in Moses' life, and we just did. So if anyone dozed off, you missed it. But as we also said, we're not going to duplicate any of those events in Moses' life. We're just not going to be like Moses in those areas. So instead, let's look at three areas of Moses' life that we can be like Moses, that we can duplicate. We can have these qualities, these attributes, just like Moses did. And you know who else had these qualities? Jesus Christ. Moses and Jesus had a lot in common. Now, the first quality of Moses that I want us to look at is found in Exodus 33, verse 11. Exodus 33, verse 11. It's easy to read the first half of this verse and miss what God is actually saying about Moses. Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. In other words, Moses was God's friend. God is calling Moses his friend. How would we like to have God say that about us? How we would like God to say to others, well, let me introduce to you my friend, and then you just substitute your name in there. Think that might make our day? What would we rather be known for, parting the Red Sea or being a friend of God? Now, some may think, you know, well, but people really remember something like parting the Red Sea. Everyone knows Moses did that. People take up and notice things like that because, you know, parting the Red Sea or something like that is really impressive. But brethren, we have to remember performing great feats is not necessarily a sign from God. In Moses' case, it was. But at times, God will allow others who aren't his friends to do some spectacular things. We have to remember that. Look at what he allowed Satan to do to Job. Revelation talks about someone who is to come performing great signs, even calling down fire from heaven. And we're told that he will deceive people with those great signs. Let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 24. Very familiar scripture. Matthew 24, 24. Christ warns us about being enamored by someone performing great signs. Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So if the leader of ISIS parts the Persian Gulf, does that mean he's a friend of God? No. But being a friend of God is something all of us should strive for. And we'd be in good company if we're called a friend of God. Let's go back to James 2, verse 23. James 2, verse 23. Let's see who else is called a friend of God. James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Can we attain this status that Moses and Abraham and others did? Most definitely, brethren. Let's go to the Gospel of John. John 15, we'll start in verse 9. John 15, starting in verse 9. Jesus tells us how to do it. How we can attain the same status as Moses. John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Drop down to 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, in whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And we can say that Moses followed Jesus' example, his teachings here, because Moses was a friend of God's. And we'll talk more about being friends as we talk about the other two attributes that Moses had that we're going to discuss today. Let's turn back to Exodus. Let's see the second quality or attribute of Moses. Exodus 32, verse 31. And you might say that this is a continuation of being a friend. And here, Moses shows how Christ-like he was. Exodus 32, we'll read verses 31 through 33. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made it for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Now, what is Moses saying here? Well, let's first see what a friend will do. Let's go back to John 15, verse 13. John 15, verse 13. Moses not only followed this scripture, but we could say he went a step further. John 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one life for his friends." And that leads us to 1 John 3:16, because John reminds us again of what Christ taught. 1 John 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us," talking about Christ, "and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He laid down his life for us. And Christ did so much more than just laying down his life for us. And Moses showed us how to be like Christ. Moses told God he was willing to have his name blotted out of God's book if only he would forgive Israel. What book was Moses talking about? Well, let's go back to Revelation 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, verse 5, so we can really understand what Moses was saying here, what he was offering to do. Revelation 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." We're here in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. Here is the depth of Moses' love for the children of Israel. They complained, they were stubborn, they argued, they were rebellious, they were selfish. Let's look at what Moses was willing to do for them. Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And then verse 15. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Moses asked God to blot his name out of the book of life. In other words, Moses was willing to go in the lake of fire for a people who would badmouth him every chance they had. Again, Revelation 20, verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Moses was willing to give up everything for a bunch of sinners. Who else was willing to give up everything for a bunch of sinners? And brethren, we're those sinners. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven and became man. He was there with the Father, but gave all that up for us. Became man, became like us, and he died for us, set us the example. It was an example that Moses was willing to follow. If I were asked what was the most impressive thing Moses did, for me it wouldn't be the parting of the Red Sea. It wouldn't be receiving the Ten Commandments from God himself. For me, it would be this. Moses willing to have his name blotted out of the book of life. Willing to sacrifice himself for a bunch of ungrateful, complaining, stiff-necked sinners. How much more Christ-like can a person be? Because Christ did sacrifice himself for a bunch of ungrateful, complaining, stiff-necked sinners. Now we may think the second quality of Moses would be the hardest to have. But I think the third quality that we're going to talk about is the hardest. Because Moses first had to have this quality before he could be called a friend of God. Before he would be even willing to die for Israel. Without this third quality that we're going to go over, Moses wouldn't have had the other two. So what is this third quality or attribute? Let's go back to Numbers. Numbers 12, verse 3. This statement about Moses tells us a lot about his character. Gives us insight into why God was able to use him as he did. Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Moses was the most humble man on earth. The King James uses the word meek. So we can say Moses was meek and humble. Have we ever heard that Christians are to be meek and humble? We actually hear it a lot, don't we? Why? Why does God want his people to be meek and humble? Well, meekness or gentleness is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Being meek and humble makes us like Christ. Let's turn over to the New Testament, Matthew 11, verse 29. We are to be like Christ, and Jesus was meek and humble. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or as the margin says, meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Having that attribute of humility, being humble, being that way puts God and others before us. And Moses showed us that. He showed us how a leader should be. He gave his all for the children of Israel, didn't he? Can you imagine our leaders and our government being meek and humble? Unfortunately, we're just before election time, and we are bombarded by all these political ads on TV. One right after the other, you'll see one candidate for the office trashing the other candidate, and then the commercial after that, the other candidate is now trashing the first candidate. And we have to suffer through all that, and we have, what, until a week from Tuesday, I guess? That's election day, first Tuesday in November. Let me ask you something. Do politicians come across as meek and humble in their TV commercials? Do they? Far from it. Politicians will tell you how great he or she is while putting down their opponents. I'm wonderful and great. Vote for me. Don't vote for my opponent because he's a liar. He's a terrible person. Politicians go over and on about how great they are. They'll tell us about all the wonderful things they've done for us and how they will continue to do more wonderful things for us if only we will vote for them. And they also tell us how they just want to help the people, how they just want to fight for you and me. They love to use that word. Oh, I'm going to fight for you. That's their only concern, helping little old you and me. Their humility is touching, isn't it? When you see those commercials, don't tears start to come down your eyes? In case you're wondering, I'm being sarcastic there. You know, I find it amazing that after telling us for months or for presidential candidates, sometimes for years, how great and wonderful they are, then after being elected, then they'll usually tell us how humble they are at being given this heavy responsibility by all of us. Politicians remind you of anyone in the Bible? How about the Pharisees? Let's turn to hopefully what's a very, very familiar scripture to all of us. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And I love this parable. To me, the Pharisees made good politicians. They told everyone how great and wonderful they were. They told everyone, including God. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or a publican. In the King James Version. And I said publican, not Republican, because I think some people get that confused, but that's another story. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And then we have the eyes coming out. As we always say, he needed to give his eyes a rest. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Pharisees will talk about how they want to, or politicians will talk about how they want to help the people. Their motives are always so unselfish, aren't they? Let me ask you this. You think any of these politicians would be willing to do what Moses offered to do? To die for the people he led? Want to name me one politician that would be willing to do that? But you know, we have politicians in the church, and we have to be careful. People will curry favor to get a following, to get a position among the people. And you always have to ask yourself, is that being meek and humble when someone demands that they have the top position? Quite frankly, and some of you may disagree with me on this, but if all the people who say they're in the church of God, in other words, if all of us and others were truly meek and humble, if we all followed Moses' example, I don't think the church would be scattered as it is today if everyone was meek and humble. I think we'd all be together. Now, some of you may be thinking, Steve, you're thinking he's just too simplistic here. Is it? Do meek and humble people care who's in charge as long as everyone is following God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ? Would a humble person say, well, unless I'm in charge, I'm not going to work with you or cooperate with you? Is that sacrificing yourself for others? Is that the attitude of Christ who died for us? Was that the attitude of Moses who offered to have God remove his name from the book of life for the children of Israel? Meekness and humility. Do meek and humble people demand their own way? Do meek and humble people look down on others, as we read how the Pharisee looked down on others? And it's not just a few men who insist on having control that separates God's people. Thinking that it's all their fault is too simplistic in my view. No, brethren, it starts with us. And it includes all of us. The whole church of God, brethren. We have to have that meek and humble spirit that Moses had. We have to follow the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and be willing to sacrifice our selfish desires for others, for the church, for God, his work. Let's turn over to Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Paul knew how to be Christ-like. Paul knew how to be like Moses. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Did the Pharisees esteem others higher than themselves? No. They looked down on others, as we read. Let's turn over to Matthew 18, verse 1. It was read before the blessing of the little child. It's one of my favorite scriptures. It's a scripture about being humble. And I use this scripture humble quite often because I know how important it is for me to follow this scripture. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives this little child like this in my name receives me. Makes it sound like very important that we be meek and humble, doesn't it? Because it is. And when I read this scripture, I know that Jesus is telling me that unless I'm humble, I will not be in the kingdom. And brethren, I take what Jesus said very seriously here. And that's why I don't want to be around people who want to cause division, who don't want to work together. I can remember hearing about two old friends of mine. And these two old friends knew each other for about 20 years or so. This happened several years back, but they each went to different groups. And each group claimed to be the only group. And one of the old friends said to the others, well, since you're not in such and such church of God, we can no longer be friends. And the man he said that to was very hurt and upset that his old friend would say that to him. And I'm sure some of us know people that that's happened to. Perhaps this happened to some of us. But then later, a year or so later, the man who was told that by the other man that they could no longer be friends, he got upset with two other of his friends who went to a third group, not his group. And now he won't have anything to do with them. I ask you, where is the meekness and humility in any of that? So remember the Pharisee who prayed, looked down at the publican who prayed. Why do people want to be like a Pharisee and look down on others? Do we ever do that? Did Moses do that? Does Christ do that? In that parable, who was the humble one? God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he wouldn't even look up, had his head down, as he said, prayed that. What did Jesus say about him? He would be exalted because of his humility. Humble people don't care who has the top positions of leadership here on earth in the church, because they know that it's Christ that is the head of the church. They know that this is the church of God. They know that the kingdom of God lies ahead for all eternity for us, brethren. And that is so much, worth so much more than anything here on earth. Any position you could name. Meek and humble people just want to do the work to bring the gospel to the whole world as a witness, to fellowship with brethren in peace and love. Humble people are willing to sacrifice all for God's church. Humble people are willing to and wanting to be like Moses. Humble people are willing and striving to be like Christ. I stay away from church politicians because they're not interested in any of that. They're only interested in themselves. And Moses had to deal with people like that in his day. We know the examples. As the saying goes, the more things change, the more things remain the same. Brother, notice how these three attributes of Moses complement each other oh so nicely. Being meek and humble leads to putting God and others first, and that leads to be willing to die for others. And that leads to being a friend of God's, just like Moses. Moses was a very great man, a special person, chosen by God. And when we think of Moses, let's face it, we usually first think of his parting the Red Sea, or we picture him coming, calling down the plagues upon Egypt. We'll picture Moses speaking to God and receiving the Ten Commandments, then coming down with the tablets of stone. And that's fine. Because Moses did do all of those things. And I don't think he'll mind us remembering him that way. But brethren, let's also remember the qualities that Moses had that allowed God to use him to perform those great feats to begin with. Moses was humble. He was willing to die for others. He was a friend of God's. And because of that, he did the work of God. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews as we begin to close for today. Hebrews 11 is, of course, the faith chapter. And in verses 23 to 29, we're told the part faith played in Moses' life. But let's notice Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. As we know, Moses and all the others mentioned here in Hebrews 11 are in their graves awaiting that promise. They're awaiting the resurrection, and then they'll be in the kingdom of God. Verse 40. God having provided something better for us. Better for us. And that, of course, is Christ. We're fortunate to live in a time where we can know Jesus Christ. That they should not be made perfect apart from us. When all these faithful, including Moses, mentioned here in Hebrew 11, finally do receive the promise. Brethren, guess who else is going to receive the promise? We will. You and I. If we endure to the end, as they did. If we are meek and humble, as Christ told us to be, and as Moses was. When we enter the kingdom, Moses will be there with us. Some of you know me, and I like to wonder how things are going to be. In the kingdom, do you think we'll know Moses right off? That when we see him, we'll say, oh, there's Moses. I do. I think as spirit beings, I will know. Somehow I just don't picture myself being in the kingdom and seeing someone over there and having to go introduce myself and say, I'm Steve Frenchak. Who are you? Well, I'm Moses. Oh, you're Moses. Oh, well, nice to meet you, Moses. I just don't picture it that way. In the kingdom, when we meet Moses and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so many, many others, for me, I see it as instant recognition. It's going to be a family reunion. We've already heard about a family reunion in the sermonette, didn't we? After all, we're family. And we've known about them most of our lives, haven't we, if we've been in the church for any amount of time. So in the kingdom, to me, it'll be like meeting them all over again. It'll be like we and Moses, our old friends, meeting again after we've been away from each other for a while. But it would be something if we didn't have to wait to meet Moses, wouldn't it? I mean, to be able to talk to Moses, to meet him right now, all the things that we could learn from him about his time on earth. The stories he could tell that are not written in the Bible. But, as we know, we will have to wait to meet and talk to Moses. But I don't mind waiting, because I've already met Moses through the pages of the Bible. And I look forward to someday meeting Moses in person, because in my book, any friend of God's is a friend of mine. And I'm always glad to meet a friend of God. But if need be, if it's not like I picture, I will introduce myself to Moses in the kingdom. I'd be happy to. Hello, Moses. I'm Steve. It's nice to meet you again. Good Sabbath, brethren.